Let's pray now, and then let's jump into our message. God, I just thank you so much for your grace to us, even when we stumble and struggle and make mistakes. God, thank you for this family, this community, and the patience we have with each other. And I am especially grateful for that in this moment. I'd ask that as we open up scripture, that you would prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, and that you would help this this whole thing to be a good experience together, even if it is not what I had planned and drafted. God, I just thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and that love is so deep and rich and true, and ask that you would help us to hear about that love and be challenged in terms of how we love well in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, we are looking at Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48. I have a friend with me. Last week I said that we have a dog that likes to snuggle, and I think there's thunderstorms starting outside, so he is very close today. But we are talking in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to start with a question for you. What is the hardest thing you have ever done? There's a Reddit stream that asked this question, and if you don't know what Reddit is, that's fine. You don't need to know what Reddit is. But there's a stream that asked this question, and it's filled with responses like sharing the news of someone's death, or watching a loved one go through suffering, or having the courage to stop the addiction, or having to put their child up for adoption. When I think of the hardest thing I've ever done, sorry, I'm getting some feedback that my mic is still not what it should be, so I'm going to give one more adjustment. Try that. Turn it up just a little bit more. See if that helps. We don't want you struggling to be able to listen and hear. Hopefully that helps. The light on my thing is getting pretty good. When I think of the hardest thing I have ever done, this might be it, actually. No, this isn't it. The hardest thing I have ever done, my mind immediately goes to the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we are talking about today. Trying to follow Jesus' teaching here is the hardest thing I have ever done. I was going through a difficult time, and at the heart of it was people speaking and acting in slanderous and abusive ways towards me. And during that time, this passage pressed on me, and it took an immense amount of work to try and follow it. I came to appreciate both the genuine hardness of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, and the profound freedom that it offers us. What we are about to read is perhaps the hardest thing that Jesus calls us to. So let's read from Matthew 5, 43 to 48. We've got the lyrics, the scripture on the screen for you as we go. It says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." These are some hard words. This is the last of the six times Jesus begins with this expression, "You've heard that it was said." Every other time Jesus has begun this way, he goes on to offer an alternative ethic, an alternative way of living, rooted in the kind of love that truly reflects the heart of God. This sixth antithesis strikes at the heart of just how radical the love is that Jesus calls us to. It really has to do with what it means to love your neighbor and to love one another. You know, many of you are familiar with the story where Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. And what's his response? Right. His response is to love your neighbor, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So we know that the love of our neighbor is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. In John's gospel, Jesus worded this new command by saying, love one another. So we look around at the people that are closest to us and say, okay, that makes sense. I'll love my neighbors and love one another. These are the people that I'm around. But then many of us also know the story Jesus told when he was asked, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the parable we often call the Good Samaritan. It's about a man who is beaten up, robbed, and left for dead on the side of a road. A priest, someone who is supposed to mediate between man and God, comes walking down the road, sees the man on the side of the road left for dead, and goes around the opposite far side of the road, leaves him there. A Levite, one who supports and helps the priests in their work, comes down the road, sees the man, and like the priest, goes around the side of the road. In Jesus' story, a third man comes down the road. This man is a Samaritan, someone that the Jews despised. The Samaritans practiced what the Jews felt was a false worship of God, and the Samaritans felt the Jews practiced a false worship of God, and they did not like each other. But as a Samaritan man came near to the man who was on the side of the road, presumably a Jewish man in Jesus' story, the Samaritan stopped. The Samaritan man helped him. He made sure the beaten man was taken care of. It's easy for those of us who follow Jesus to conclude that we need to love our neighbors well, and our neighbors must include anyone who is in need of help and assistance. You know, all of that is true, that we do need to love our neighbors well, and our neighbors include those who are in need of help and assistance. But if that's all our Christian love looks like, loving those close to us and loving those in need, we've actually missed the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 5:43-48. Jesus begins by restating something his listeners would have heard before. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, only the first half of this comes actually out of Scripture. The Old Testament law instructed people to love their neighbor. But as we've seen in the past weeks, many took the instruction so literally that anything outside of that instruction was fair game. Those people, some of whom were experts in the law, concluded that if we're called only to love our neighbor, then hate for others must be permitted. Maybe even encouraged. Because, you know, they were doing things God didn't want them to do. And this is what Jesus wants to address. And so Jesus offers this counter ethic. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But this is the ethic God has always longed for his people to follow. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Wait, what? Loving our neighbors makes sense. Even extending that love to those who might not be our neighbors but are in need of mercy, that's understandable. But loving our enemies? That seems to go too far. But that is indeed how far Jesus goes. Let's quickly unpack some of what Jesus says with his instructions. What does Jesus mean for us to do when he tells us to love our enemies? And how do we do it and why? First thing he goes to right away is that we are to pray for those who persecute you. Oh, I missed a whole bunch of slides. There we go. Pray for those who persecute you. This cuts right to the chase about just who our enemy could be. You know, when I hear love your enemy, I could label the person who bugs me. It just kind of rubs me the wrong way. I'll label them my enemy and I'll work hard to love them. But Jesus won't let me get off that easily. Who is the enemy? Well, it even extends to one who persecutes me, who persecutes you, one who willfully and intentionally seeks your harm. The first thing here is how do we love? Begin by praying for them. Pray for God's best for them. Put them in God's hands. Among other things, prayer is an active form of acknowledging that this whole situation is beyond my control. It's an act of inviting God into what only God can do and releasing my attempts to do what I will only fail in. We're invited to do this as an act of love towards our enemies. The truth is that if I try and take an enemy situation into my own hands, I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to likely grow even more full of animosity towards them, and I'll probably do something sinfully wrong in response. By beginning with prayer, I'm releasing my grip on them and the situation, and I'm trusting more to God. Another thing about prayer is that my act of prayer humanizes the one I'm praying for. You know, if someone is persecuting us, there's a good chance they are not seeing us in any practical way as real, valuable human beings. And as we hold on to that anger and we make them our enemy, we feed that by not seeing the humanity, the image of God in them. But in prayer, I begin to foster that again. To pray is to see them as a person, both in need of the work of God and accessible to the work of God, that God could actually do something in them, something that I never could. Without prayer, I can and probably will objectify them, make them less than human in my own eyes, miss the image of God in them, and feed the whole system that leads to the persecution in the first place. And so the first step is that we're invited to pray for them. Jesus goes on, says, then you'll be like the children of your Father in heaven. The second point Jesus makes, it strikes back against those who felt that they were right with God as long as they kept the letter of the law. They were convinced, the Jewish people, that they were God's chosen people, that they were his children, and as long as they obeyed the law, they were secure. Jesus drives them beyond the law here and says, those who are really God's children are those who reflect the heart of the Father. They bear the image of the Father in how they live in the world. He's not saying we earn salvation through specific prayers for specific people. You know, if I pray for this person who persecutes me, then I'm somehow going to become God's child. He's not saying we can somehow work our way into the family of God. He's telling those who thought they were in because they were special and those who thought they were secure because they loved the people that were close to them and hated their enemy, he's telling them that those who actually join in God's family, those who actually come to know the heart of God, they are going to be driven by a much deeper and profound ethic of love. And then he continues in Matthew chapter 5, partway through 45. He says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the third thing. He gets into giving us more clarity about what God's love actually is like. Go ahead, Joe. We often use ideas to represent good things and bad things. These ideas, these images of sun and rain, you know, like Little Orphan Annie, we often consider hard times rain, and we can't wait for the sun to come out tomorrow. But in a largely agricultural context, that's not how the sun and rain would have been understood. Both sun and rain are good and essential things for crops to grow well and for people to survive. The reminder here is that God acts in ways that offer blessing to both those that are evil and those that are good, both the people who are unrighteous and the people who are unrighteous. James 1:7 words it this way, every good and perfect gift is from above. Not just the good I get, not just the good you get, not just the good people get, but also the good my enemy gets. God works to offer blessing to them, and he here challenges me to do the same in how I love. Point number four, Jesus points out that patting ourselves on the back because we love those who are close to us, it's absurd. He picks out two of the most hated groups of people for good Jews. the tax collectors, those who sold out to Rome for their personal gain, and the Gentiles, the unclean pagans. Jesus reminds his hearers that even those who they consider the most far from God, they love those who are close to them. And so to claim that because I love the people who are close to me as some kind of a special demonstration of how I show God's love, of how I obey God, that's simply wrong. It's nothing special in that at all. Rather, he concludes in point five that loving like God is our goal. He concludes his encouragement towards radical love by reminding us of what our standard should be, the goal we are aspiring to. He words it this way. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, Jesus is very aware of our humanity. He's very aware of our struggle and our failure in this regard. But he's setting the goal out there as something that we should be aspiring to. The goal is to love as God does. It's so easy to get caught up looking around at others and thinking, I'm doing fine, or I'm doing great because look at all those awful people out there. But we're called to a love so radical that it can't be compared to others. We must compare it to the love that God has shown us and the love that he shows others. The Apostle John wrote about it in a letter we call 1 John, and he said, "We love because he first loved us." We receive this radical love from God, and we're supposed to pass it forward to others, sharing his love as our goal and aspiration. Before we get into some practical things we can do this week, I'd like to suggest that loving in a way God does not mean that we should stay in a situation where we're abused. I like how Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, describes God's love as something for us to pursue living out. He says this, "From God's behaviors, we learn that love is a rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purpose." I want to start from the last part of that description and work backwards. The end goal of our love for someone else is that they're going to be formed into what God intends them to be, what God longs for them. There are many, many times when to remain in an abusive situation actually works against them being formed into what God intends them to be. It doesn't move them towards that goal. Rather, it enables them to move further away from what God's heart for them would be. We must keep that end goal in mind. With that goal in mind, we can then act for their good. And what is good for them may actually be the exact opposite of what they want. Most parents understand this. What's healthy for our children is different than what might make them happy at the moment. The same is true as we seek to love others well in the way of God. We can act for what is actually for their long-term good, not just what will appease them or keep them quiet or make them happy in the short term. Finally, we consider what it means to be with someone. This does not indicate that we must remain physically present with them. We must be willing to journey alongside them in some way, shape, or form, not just cut them off. Jesus' first guidance on how to love well is to pray for them. The very act of prayer is putting ourselves alongside them before God. He's the only one who can really lead them to where they need to be. And I would say that prayer can be from a safe distance. So even if it's with prayer, we love with this rugged commitment to be with someone, to be praying for them if that's all that we can do appropriately, or to be journeying physically alongside them as someone who is for that person's good. We want to see the best for them and to love them towards or unto God's formative purpose, helping them to be all that God wants them to be. I'd like to end with the following challenges. First is a question. Who should you start praying for this week? It may be somebody that you label as an enemy. Perhaps someone who is genuinely someone persecuting you. Perhaps it's someone who, when you see them or think of them, your shoulders get tighter, your stomach gets a little more knotted. You're like, how can I go the other way? sit quietly with God for a few moments this week, even this afternoon, and write down a name or two that you need to turn over to God in prayer. And the following question is, what steps should you take for their good towards God's formative purpose? What, as you pray, be prepared for God to stir something in your heart that maybe you should do to help prompt them towards God's heart for them. As we pray for them, and as God prompts something in our hearts, we need to be prepared to actually take that step. Again, I'll say, if you're in an abusive setting, please talk to someone to help you gain discernment before you jump into interacting with an abuser. But for many of us, the issue is going to be a lot less significant than that. And we need to simply have the hard conversation with the person that you know, we need to say no, or we need to break off a relationship, or offer generosity where we know none will be reciprocated. I don't know what it's going to be, but as we pray, we need to be prepared for God to lead us to action. On a really practical level, I want to share with you that what I was going through, when I was going through that time of abuse and persecution, the very act of praying for the other was soul-saving for me. I made it a discipline to pray for people who, and persecuting is the only word I can think of that fits here, maybe abusing, but I made it a discipline to pray for them by name. It started with prayers that, you know, with how I work, I would word it very, very carefully. I would pray for God to do whatever it took to help them to be changed to be more like Him. Admittedly, in my mind, I imagined some of the things that He might do to bring about that change. But I kept praying for them. Truthfully, it didn't take away the persecution, but it softened my heart towards them. I was able to be more at peace with the fact that their actions, while they were aimed at me, they really weren't about me. They were rooted in whatever was going on in the other's heart. It helped me be freer, and it even moved me to a level of pity or brokenheartedness for them. I still needed to leave and get out of that environment. I couldn't change them, and I couldn't continue in that setting. But I was, and I am, able to leave their change up to God with a sense of peace, because I chose to love well, as best I could at that time, in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, these are hard words. We're supposed to love our neighbor. Yes, we get that. But to love our enemy, those who persecute us, those who are intentionally doing wrong to us, God, to do this well takes work, persistence, effort. It takes discernment to know we are doing it in a way that is actually pointing them towards You and towards what You actually would have in Your heart for them. So I ask that as we wrestle with this in our house churches, if we're able to gather online, as we wrestle with it in conversations with our family, and just in our own wrestling with it in our own hearts, I ask that You would lead us and guide us. Help us to see even our enemy as people who are created in Your image, and to do what we can within an appropriate context and environment to help foster Your image coming out in them. God, for those today who are thinking of an enemy and they're like, I just can't love them. God, I ask that You would at least help them to turn them over to Your love, to Your work in their life, that You would do Your thing in the life of our enemies that only You can do. God, and from that starting place, may You help us to lean into this hard teaching of Jesus, that we would be a people who model something so radical and different that people would ask us, like, how could You possibly live that way? And we can say, it's only through You. God, I'm just so thankful that we have this chance to gather. Thank You for Your patience with us as we struggle in this time. God, I pray for those who are alone and isolated, that You would be especially near to them. In Jesus' name, amen.